Well, thank you, brother. That was an excellent acrostic, and I'll take note of that and use it with reference to source next time I have to speak in the seven churches. That was good. I might also say that on the Lord's Day and I think Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday of next week, I shall be in Penang for some meetings, and so you folks from Penang, I'm sure you know the details of that already. And just to say that you will notice in your program that I have to give two messages here together. And what we will do, I think, is when I'm done the first message, we'll have a break of about 15 minutes, and then we can reassemble for the following message. So, would you like to turn again, please, to the book of the Revelation and chapter 2? And on this occasion, we shall be reading from verse number 18. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depth of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. And he that cometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And I'm sure God will bless the public reading of his word, as I believe he ever does. Now, this is, of course, the next church in the list of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. We have had the opportunity of looking at the others, not in a great deal of depth, but nevertheless, I hope, learning and being encouraged as a result of our study of those earlier letters. The church at Thyatira was thought about in terms of compromise and corruption. It is generally seen to be a divine comment ahead of time concerning the what we would call the Church of Rome or the Roman Catholic Church. Interestingly, it is the least important city among the seven, and yet it receives the longest letter. I can think that that is only because it is representative of what we have already said. that is the Church of Rome. As far as the city of Thyatira was concerned, it was a small but thriving town about 40 miles southeast of Pergamos. It was located in a valley surrounded by hills, or on a plateau surrounded by hills. There is a town nearby now called Akhisar, with about 74,000 or 75,000 inhabitants. In those days, and to some extent today, the area exported cotton and tobacco and opium, resin and dyes. Regarding its politics, it was not very significant. And when any issues of empire arose, they normally went along with the decision of nearby Pergamos. The culture of the city, of course, with its many different occupations, meant that it had very many trade guilds. A meeting of the trade guild would consist of a dinner in which meat was eaten that was sacrificed to idols. That would be followed by some business discussion, and then it would also be followed by a performance by actors brought in specially to entertain the guests to gruesome and abhorrent performances of immorality in the flesh in front of their very eyes. And the whole session generally ended with the audience being involved in that as well. Yet, it was thought that if one were to run a successful business, it would be very necessary to belong to the appropriate trade guild. And this is one of the things that the church at Thyatira apparently tolerated, that those of its membership who wished to do so were not encouraged to leave the guild, but to compromise in that way in order that their business might not lack opportunities for success and progress and profitability. This particular area, I should say, is particularly known today for its production of tobacco. The economy generally, the area was rich agriculturally and was also a producer of purple. That is a purple dye. And you will remember the story of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. This dye was made from the crushing of the root of the madder plant. And the dye, described as purple, ranged in color from pale pink to a very deep purple itself. There is a book available in the UK, which is called Bible Plants, Fruits and Products. It's very helpful in the area of all Bible plants, and of course it particularly describes the madder plant and the purple dye obtained therefrom. There are not very many new copies of this book left. I think you can order them from the UK, or from the UK, and you can get them here, unless they might be available here or not, I don't know. So, the spiritual condition, I should say also, that as well as these other things, the city or town of Thyatira was also a military base. And at that military base, they made some armaments of their own. Spiritually speaking, there were many different gods to be worshipped. You may recall that I said earlier that the Roman Empire took a very liberal view of religions within its empire, whether they were Judaism or anything else. And they were quite happy for the various inhabitants to follow their various religions, so long as on Emperor's Day they burnt incense to the Caesar and acknowledged him as God and Lord. So in this town of Thyatira, there were many gods to be worshipped, as well as the emperor. And these gods, these idols, were all themselves closely associated with the appropriate guild. So that so much by way of background. Now to turn to the letter, and I would like you to look, please, at verse number 18. Some of the issues that arise in verse 18, of course, have arisen in all the other letters. The angel, taken to be, by me at least, to represent the leadership, the responsible leadership of each church. The church, a company that we saw that was called out, called in, and called together. And so while that is, those words so far have been occurred in all the letters, we are now introduced to something that has not occurred before and will not occur again, and is the only use of the phrase throughout the book of the Revelation. Of course, the phrase had been a particular theme of John's when he wrote his gospel and when he wrote his epistles. And you can see that phrase towards the middle of verse 18. He says, "These things saith the Son of God." And as I've said, that is the only mention of that title, the Son of God, in these seven letters. And it is the only time this title is mentioned in the whole of the book of Revelation. Therefore, it is of significance. Of course, we know the importance of the title, the Son of God. We've thought also, perhaps, of the title of the Son of Man. But here, the Son of God is emphasized. Deity. Authority. The only God. And his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Some of these things, of course, are very basic. But I think it is important to reiterate them from time to time, because we enjoy them so much that we should not deny ourselves the opportunity of further enjoyment from them. And I confirm to you today and attest that we as believers absolutely believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we delight in a further scripture written by John, which says, "He that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is born of God." Let us never walk away from the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Furthermore, one of the gods in Thyatira was known as the sun god. Now, the sun god could only be seen on bright days. The sun god, if you like, could not be seen at night. But here we have the Son of God. The sun god faded away and betimes disappeared. But here we have the eternal Son of God, always available to his people in any circumstances and at any time. You will remember that Isaiah the prophet, frustrated the attempts of the prophets of Baal, he criticized them for it by saying, "Perhaps your God is asleep. Perhaps he has gone on vacation. You need to shout louder to wake him up. Perhaps he's sleeping." How wonderful to know that our God is available 24/7 for all who seek to call upon him. Two things are mentioned here about him in verse 18. The Son of God who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire. Eyes, described in this way, are perhaps referring to his all-seeing and penetrating gaze. Eyes like a flame of fire are, of course, rather frightening. And in great contrast to the description of his eyes by the writer of the Song of Solomon, who said that his eyes, that is the eyes of the man there in the Song of Solomon, representing Christ, his eyes were set with milk. His eyes were like milk and finely set. That's him in his tranquil beauty. But here now, he has eyes like a flame of fire, seeing everything, penetrating even the darkest recesses of the heart, missing nothing, all open to him. And so it is, as he says this, we mostly now see his feet are like fine brass. Fine brass, of course, is very strong. And the feet of fine brass would speak of purity, durability, and strength. And someone has said that sooner or later, the feet will stamp out that which the eye finds intolerable. There were some intolerable things that the inspector of assemblies saw in Thyatira, and he gave warnings and took action to stamp them out. And so today, it is important for us to recall these two things. Eyes like a flame of fire, and feet like unto fine brass. The feet also, of course, are for walking about, and in conjunction with the operation of the eyes, takes him from lampstand to lampstand, from assembly to assembly, seeing things that even the congregation themselves cannot see, seeing things that the leadership doesn't see, or perhaps the leadership does see and overlooks. But the combination of eyes and feet mean that he will be brought to each local assembly for divine inspection and for divine reaction as to how he finds things there. Look at verse number 19, if you please. Here is a commendation. And what does he say? Verse 19, he says, I know. And again, we have said previously that this represents a full, complete, and comprehensive knowledge. And what does he know here? Well, not unusually for the book of the Revelation, there appear to be seven things here that he knows about the church at Thyatira. He says, I know thy works. I know thy charity or love. I know thy service. I know thy faith. I know thy patience. I know thy works. That is the first works. And finally, the last works. He knows them also to be more than the first. It's amazing that the church at Thyatira found time to have practical help, to have practical works in connection with the community in which they lived. And this is something that the inspector of assemblies notices and commends. I believe it to be a good thing when the assembly makes attempts to meet needs and to help the needy in its own local community. The Lord clearly appreciates that. Now, in spite of all that was wrong in Thyatira, the Lord is able to say, I know thy charity or thy love. That is somewhat surprising. You will remember that in connection with the church at Ephesus, he tells them that they have left their first love. Yet here, at Thyatira, he acknowledges a continuing love for himself. I know thy love. And therefore we must remember that even in the weakest of assemblies, and indeed in the worst of assemblies, there are those that love the Lord, who maybe are not particularly well taught, but nevertheless in their hearts, there is a continuing and maybe growing love for their Lord and Savior. And it may be that those of us who are better taught are deficient in continuing and growing love, because we have become so much taken up with Bible study, with assembly practice, and other things that demand our time, that we have lost or left our love, which the folks at Thyatira had not done. So I know thy works and thy love, said he. And then he says, I know thy service. If one takes the works to be practical works in the community, one might take the service to be ministry to the saints. They also had that. So he knew and saw a deep and constant love and affection for himself and therefore for one another. And he saw the work, their work in the gospel and ministry in the widest possible sense. We might wonder how it is possible to love the saints, to love the brethren. Well, I can't teach you how to do that, and neither can anybody else, any other Bible teacher. Because the ability to love the saints is a lesson that is learned directly by God, from God himself. He teaches each one how to love him, and how to love the saints. And those Christians who do not love him, or claim to love him when they don't, clearly do not love the brethren either. Neither are they in touch with God at all, no matter how much they might know. And then he goes on to say, I know thy faith, and thy patience, and thy works. These three things have been said earlier to another assembly. Faith in Christ for daily living, cheerful endurance, and the works that emanate from those two conditions. And finally, their last works, more than the first works, these works were to be seen as becoming, in their circumstances, of increasing importance. And we might just challenge ourselves as to whether or not our works have any impact on the local community. And if the lampstand were to be removed, would the local community even notice that we had gone? Things therein, I think, to exercise our hearts. Look at verse number 20. Notwithstanding, in spite of all those seven things that he saw and commended, he now says, I have a few things against you. And what are they? Well, what he says to them, of course, is very important. And he puts it in very strong language. He says, I have this against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. To suffer the woman means that you leave her alone. You don't speak to her. You don't try to stop her. You leave her to get on with what she wants to do. And that was a major error on the part of the oversight and the leadership at Thyatira. That woman, he describes her as. Some of you might remember some years ago when President Clinton was trying to excuse his behavior with Monica Lewinsky. He said, I have had no sexual relations with that woman. And here now, the Lord speaks of Jezebel as that woman, or as I believe Moffat's translation of the New Testament puts it this way, you suffer that Jezebel of a woman. Was she a real person, or was it a sort of system or a group of people? My own feeling is that she was a real woman in the assembly. Now, let me say at the outset, lest I be misunderstood, that our sisters have a very important place in the local assembly. We love them, and we take pride and pleasure in them. They do many things in ministries which men cannot do. And without the women and their input, the assembly would be so much poorer. But we need to recall that the biblical truth of headship demands certain things. It's not my business to go into them today, but you know what I'm talking about. But here was a woman who called herself a prophetess. Suggests that the Lord is saying she isn't. No matter what she says, she's not a prophetess. Self-appointed. How come? Maybe due to the weakness of the leadership and of the men in her life. And calling herself a prophetess meant that she was claiming inspiration for the things that she said and that the things that she did. What did she do? Which calleth herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things offered to idols. To teach. How come she was teaching? It is not the place of a woman to teach in the assembly of God's people. Maybe she was teaching at home privately. Of course, we recall the occasion in the Acts of the Apostles where Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila, invited Apollos to their home, and they two together instructed him more clearly in the things of God. That, of course, is perfectly acceptable. But it seems to me, like the Jezebel of the Old Testament, this woman also had a very weak husband who could not control her desires, her words, or her actions. And so she was allowed to teach, whether publicly or privately. And of course, wrong teaching and wrong doctrine almost always inevitably ends up in wrong behavior. I just want to say in passing that it is important for the continuing testimony of our assemblies around the world that we do acknowledge the New Testament teaching that the place of a woman in the assembly, that is, in public, is not to teach publicly when the church is gathered together in fellowship. And I would also suggest, in spite of modern day trends, that it is not her place to pray publicly. You see, the person praying publicly, momentarily, for the length of the prayer, takes on leadership of the assembly. Leading in prayer is an expression that we use. And it is not fit or seemly for a woman to lead the assembly in prayer. We must consider these things in spite of peer pressure that might be around us. She persuaded those who would listen to her to commit fornication. That, of course, may be spiritual fornication. It may be physical fornication. And she encouraged them to eat meat offered to idols. In other words, her message was, don't worry. Sure, join the guild. There's nothing wrong with that. Participate. Feel free. Confess your sins afterwards. And God will forgive you. I like the way the Lord puts it here. That woman Jezebel, she seduced my servants, says he. My servants. How dare she do such a thing? And in these things, we remember that the Lord is watching all that goes on in the assembly. And he is concerned about the best interests of those he calls his servants. Sometimes, in assemblies today, where women are allowed to take part publicly, that has come about by the men not performing their part well. And I can understand those who sometimes feel that the public prayers of the men are too long, that their public teaching, some teach without having a gift to teach, which becomes very difficult to listen to. And sometimes, understandably, our sisters find that frustrating. So, not only am I saying to the sisters, please remember your responsibilities to the Lord, but I'm saying to the brothers and to the leadership that it is an important thing to lead the assembly in prayer. Amen. And only those with appropriate gifts should preach the gospel and minister the word of God. Of course, I understand, as do you, that our young men must be encouraged. They must also be taught as they preach and as they teach. And we are happy that they do so. It is the responsibility of the leadership to review how they're doing and to guide them in the right way. Verse 21 says the Lord Jesus concerning that woman Jezebel, he said, I gave her space to repent, and she did not. Amazing grace that to such a woman there should be given a window of opportunity to repent of what she was doing. That is a demonstration of the grace of God to the undeserving. We don't know what that window of opportunity to repent was, but he knew. And she knew, and her decision to take the offer of repentance within that limited time scale, she very clearly and definitely refused to do so. Therefore, she had set her mind not only against the church, against the assembly, but she had set her mind against God and against his Christ. Verse 22. Behold, he said, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. The time for her repentance had come and gone, but the time for the repentance of others was still open. Except they repent. He said, behold, if you leaders do nothing about this, then again I will. What will I do? He said, I will cast her into a bed. To cast something means to hurl violently. So taking definite action, he said, I will hurl her violently. And where will he hurl her? Into a bed, he says. Very appropriate in connection with fornication. But I suspect here the idea is more a bed of compromise in which she lay will become a bed of pain and rejection and death. And he said, those who continue to listen to her, those who continue to do as she suggests, I will also cast them into a bed, in fact, into the same bed with her. And then that little phrase of grace at the end of the verse, at the end of verse 22, except they repent of their deeds. Is it not a marvelous thing that our Lord Jesus Christ, so perfect and pure himself, demanding so much from his saints, is still ready and willing and able to forgive? Even the darkest Christian, even the most difficult Christian, even the Christian that has gone astray. And his willingness in such circumstances to forgive should be replicated by the leadership and should be mirrored by every individual Christian in a willingness and a readiness to forgive. He said, I will cast her into great tribulation. Look at verse number 23 now, please. And I will kill her children with death. I think those who are described as her children are those who, like her, having been given the opportunity to repent in the previous verse, decide not to repent. And here now the Lord says, I will kill her children with death. Would he do that? I think I mentioned earlier in our talks about what he said to the church at Corinth. For this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The Lord loves the assembly so much that there is only so much that he can stand. And when it goes beyond that point, then he will act. As we say in the UK and the United States, it's important that we don't push the envelope, that we don't go farther thinking we've got this far and nothing has happened. This assembly and its members were stood on the brink of disaster. Look now at verse number 24. But I say unto you, now this might be the leadership he's speaking to. In fact, I think it is the leadership. But I say unto you, and unto the rest in Thyatira. Who were the rest? If the you is the leadership, the rest were the faithful saints who refused the teaching of Jezebel and who had not followed her advice nor imitated her ways. So said the Lord, to you and to the rest, this is what I say. You who have not known this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, I will put upon you no other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. The Lord Jesus is ever careful not to overburden his saints. And he said, now look, when James, on behalf of the church at Jerusalem, wrote to the Gentile assemblies and the Gentile Christians, he said, we are going to put upon you no other burden, similar words, than this. And he mentioned four things. And amongst the four things that he mentioned were fornication and meat offered to idols. And so here the Lord says, I'm going to put no additional burdens upon you. But I simply want you, you who have not plumbed the depths of Satan in this woman's teaching and its after effects, I put no other burden upon you. But stay where you are, hold fast, hang in there until I come. The suggestion might be that it is until he come in judgment, but there is an interesting thing that in connection with the first three assemblies, the coming of the Lord is not mentioned. That is because, prophetically speaking, those three assemblies would no longer be in place in the prophetic picture. They would die, if you like, before the rapture. But the last four, running as it were concurrently, all four together, they will still be alive in that sense at the rapture. And therefore, they are encouraged to look forward to the rapture. But he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall he break them to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. I think this is very probably the reward to the overcomer is that the overcomer will certainly have an administrative position in the millennial kingdom. And that may well follow through into the eternal state. But he's saying to these people now, who knew only one nation, who knew only one power, that was Rome. He said, I will be giving to you, if you hang in there faithfully to the end, I will be giving to you power to rule the nations with a rod of iron, millennial rule. And of course it is there that these things will finally become true. And he said furthermore, I will give unto you the morning star. So what is the morning star? Some would say that prophetically speaking, the morning star was the upcoming Reformation. But that seems a little bit far-fetched to me. Although good men have made that suggestion, including our dear brother Tatford in his book Prophecy, The Last Days. But I think here the morning star is none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a background of Thyatira, it would be wonderful and amazing to see him. The morning star, it is said, appears just after the darkest point of the night, spreading its light and its hope over a dark earth. And a wonderful thing for the overcomer is that while others cannot appreciate that, the overcomer will appreciate it now and in days yet to come. So, under Israel, in the Old Testament, this church represents, if you like, that period of evil rule under Ahab and others. The link in Matthew chapter 13 is, and you may look at this later for yourself, the parable of the leaven. Matthew chapter 24 refers to false prophets. And in church history, the period in view is the year 600 to 1500 AD, described as the Dark Ages and the rise of the papacy with all its persecutions and martyrdom. Challenges for the assembly, the need for separation, unjudged sin, women in leadership. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. May God bless his word, and thank you for listening.